Oh Lord, how humble a people we ought to be before you. How humble a people and how grateful a people and how astonished a people we should be before you. We bless your name and we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord, we pray this morning for many thousands and thousands of people in the south of India whose homes and lives have been destroyed by ravaging floods. We have a friend there from our church, Bobby Gupta, the Hindustan Bible Institute, and they are seeking to minister to as many lives as they can, and we pray you will strengthen them and help them as they seek to minister to so many lives. We pray this morning also for one in our midst, for Buddy Spivey, who will have some tests tomorrow done on his heart. And we pray that as those tests are run, and those tests are done, that right diagnoses will be made and right prognoses will be made. We're so grateful to see Vera here this morning, and we continue to lift our dear sister up before you, Heavenly Father, for every strength and every grace in her life. And we pray this morning for our land and for our leaders, this really needy land. Not this great land. How could we call a land great that every time we turn around legislates against your word and legislates against your will? We do not acknowledge you. And so we need your mercy upon this land, O Lord. Father, we pray for the families of Grace Baptist Church this morning, and we thank you for your abundant grace in our lives and in our families. And yet, Lord, we're not satisfied. We're not satisfied in what I trust is a holy dissatisfaction. We need more grace. We need grace every day. We need grace in every conversation. So thank you for your Holy Spirit that you've caused to dwell in us. And we pray for grace that we will not walk in the flesh, but we will walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Hear us, we pray. I pray for one of our sister fire churches this morning in Moore Park, California, where Errol Hale is pastor, that you will renew and strengthen that church. We pray for the leadership, that you will give them wisdom in the leadership of their congregation, and for purity and holiness and a zeal that befits you. Oh, we are grateful to lift up that congregation to you today. And now, Lord, we're going to come once again this morning to your word. And we completely need your Spirit in every way, in the giving of your word, in the hearing of it. But we are confident that that's exactly what you want to do. We're confident that you want to speak to your people from your word. So give us ears to hear and a heart, and we pray for attention this morning, for comprehension, and then for all of that to be turned into worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn once again this morning to the New Testament book of Romans, working our way through Romans, and I'm just going to go right to this illustration that we started looking at last week. We're in those wonderful and naughty verses of Romans chapters 9 through 11, where we've said the Apostle Paul, as it were, takes the face off of a very fine watch, the watch of God's grace, and he shows us the inner workings of God's sovereignty and working his salvation out to his people. It's a difficult passage, and yet it's a wonderful passage. It's a passage that's full of grace. Thinking about Romans 9 through 11. And we discovered that a key, that an entire passage is Romans 9, 6a. that says the word of God's promise to save all of Israel has not failed. And then in three big movements, we're comparing that to a door that hangs on three hinges. That is Paul's explanation of how the word of God to save all of Israel has not failed. It has not failed because of hinge one, the sovereign purpose of God's election to save his people has not failed. The word of God's promise to save all Israel has not failed because, hinge number two, the sovereign provisions of God's salvation for his people has not failed. Romans 9:31 through 10:21. And thirdly, the word of God is of God's promise to save all Israel has not failed because, hinge three, the sovereign plan of God's salvation of his people has not failed. Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 32. And then we come out to the back side of that door, Romans 11, 33 to 36, and we find Paul's great doxology of praise. We always have to end Romans 9 through 11 where the Apostle Paul ends Romans 9 through 11. And that's all glory and all praise to God for his sovereign wisdom and his sovereign glory in surely saving all of his people. We began dealing last week with his very first hinge. We're still there this morning. The word of God's promise to save Israel has not failed because the sovereign purpose of God's election to save his people has not failed. Romans 9, 6b through the end of that chapter. And we broke it down like this. Considering that first hinge, the sovereign purpose of God's election to save his people has not failed. And like a hinge has various parts, that particular hinge has various parts. We considered the first part last week, and that's that we considered God's sovereign process in the election of his people. We'll consider today God's sovereign justice in the election of his people. And we'll consider, Lord willing, in 2 weeks, God's sovereign prerogative in the election of his people. And then we'll see also God's sovereign outworking of all of this in Israel and the Gentiles. So here's what we considered last week. God's sovereign purpose of his election to save his people has not failed. Now let's look at Romans chapter 9, and we'll see where we're getting this idea of God's sovereign purpose of election. I want you to see that what I'm saying is grounded in God's word. Romans 9, verse 11. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice, or as ESV states, God's purpose according to his election. God has a purpose according to his election. And we saw last week that he carries out that purpose of his election through a process that is a winnowing process. It's a winnowing process by which God chooses some according to his purposes of election and passes by others. We saw, for example, in Romans 11, 26, all of Israel will be saved. But when we come to Romans 9, 6b, where Paul's going to start explaining that, he tells us right out of the gate, but not all of Israel is Israel. There are some in Israel who are of the elect and others who are not. Then he goes on and he talks about Abraham. Abraham, whom God sovereignly chose as a pagan man out of pagan Ur of the Chaldees. And God called Abraham out of that pagan people according to his purpose of election. We look further here and we see that there are Abraham's descendants. We covered this last week. In Abraham's descendants, Ishmael was not chosen, but Isaac was God's chosen son of promise. As we get down to verse 11, what we just read, we see then there's Isaac and there's Rebekah from the same parents, from the same womb. God tells us that they're from the same parents, from the same womb, and that according to his purpose of election, before they were born, and before they had done any good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, God said to Rebekah, and the older will serve the younger. completely not according to human convention and completely not according to human tradition. It was always the case that the younger would serve the older. And then we find in verse 13 that centuries later, God tells us exactly why, before they had done any good or any bad, before they were born, that the older would serve the younger. He tells us in verse 13, just as it is written from Malachi, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Immediately we read those verses and our human sense of justice is taken aback. And there's a couple of reasons for that. One is because we look at God when he talks about Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. We run God through the filter of our love. We run God through the filter of our hate. And God neither loves like we love, and God neither hates like we hate. At least not in the same kind of way. When it says, Esau I have hated, it does not mean that God hates Esau in a evil kind of embittered way like we sometimes feel bitterness and hatred towards other people. It simply means within the context that we're looking at this here is that God did not bestow his divine favor. He did not bestow his blessing. He did not bestow his salvation love on Esau, but he did bestow his divine favor and blessing and salvation love on Jacob. Before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, because as Paul says, because it's not by not because of works, but because of him who sovereignly calls. Paul is dealing here with the doctrine of God's sovereign, eternal, and unconditional election. An unconditional election states exactly what it says. It's God's purpose of election of some, but not of others. And it is not based on or conditioned by anything in the elect. Rather, it is based simply and solely on God's sovereign choice. As we read in Psalm 115, as the God who does what he pleases. Now, there are some who are reticent to hold to the doctrine of unconditional election. And to spin that positively, some are reticent to hold to the doctrine of unconditional election out of a noble sense of desiring to guard God from being accused of being arbitrary or unjust in his election. Most everyone who seriously believes the scripture will hold to a view of predestination and election. And yet many will not hold to a view of unconditional election. And let me be the first to admit, admittedly, that offends our human sense of justice. Admittedly, that offends my human sense of justice. There are many that believe and hold that the ultimate basis for man's salvation is whether or not a person, based on the expression of their free will, make a choice to believe on Jesus as Savior. And those who, on the basis of their free will, make a choice to believe on Jesus as his Savior are the saved, and those who choose not to believe on Jesus as their Savior are the damned. And they take that a step further and say that those on the basis of their free will who accept Jesus then are ultimately the elect, and those who do not prove themselves to have been of the non-elect. And so in that line of thought, salvation depends on what a person wills, on what a person chooses for themselves, and on what a person does. But beloved, that is exactly the opposite of what the Apostle Paul teaches us in this passage. Well, let's go and read chapter 9, starting at verse 14. is, I will have mercy on whom I passion. It does not depend on man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Earlier in this letter, the Apostle Paul has well laid the theological foundation for why, if there is to be salvation for any sinner living in God's world, it would have to be a salvation based solely on God's unconditional election. It would have to be. What's the foundation that he's laid for us already to get to this point? What's he told us? There's none righteous. No, not one. Not a single person. There are none who do good. No, not one. There are none who seek for God. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all broken God's law, the law that he wrote in our hearts and the law that he wrote on stones. Every single mouth of every man, woman, and boy and girl is closed in guilt. They have nothing to bring before God and say, but God, I offered this, but God, I chose this, or God, I did that. He's told us that as sinners, we are dead in Adam. In chapter 8, he says, as sinners, we cannot please God, and nor do we have any desire to in and of ourselves. Our natural fallen state is one in which we naturally possess or do not possess and never will possess in and of ourselves the moral power or the moral desire to choose Christ. The gift of God's salvation and the gift of God's salvation love, with which predestination and election are based, means that God, by his free and undeserved mercy, works in such a way in the sinner that now that sinner has the desire and the ability to trust in Christ. And God gives that desire and ability to some, and he chooses not to give that desire and ability to others. And that's what Scripture means when it says, when God says, and Jacob, I have bestowed my favor and my love, and on Esau, I have not bestowed my favor and my love. And naturally, please, naturally, that raises this human objection that Paul anticipates. So if God chooses to save some sinners but not other sinners, if God chooses to bestow his divine favor on some sinners and not other sinners, is God being fair? Or is God being unfair? Is God being unjust? And Paul anticipates that objection, and he comes to it here in verse 14. What shall we then say? What are we human beings going to say about that? We do have our sense of justice, don't we? We do have our sense of right and wrong, don't we? What are we going to say about God's prerogative? And God saying, on Jacob I've set my favor, but on Esau I haven't. What are we going to say? Are we going to say, as Paul says here, are we going to say, is there injustice on God's part? And Paul answers that, as he's answered other questions in this letter, by no means, no way, inconceivable. It is unthinkable that God could ever be unjust or unrighteous. The slightest slither of unjustness or unrighteousness in God would mean he's not God. By definition, he's just. It's unthinkable to think he would be unjust or unrighteous. Such a question, at best, though it be ever so innocent, such a question at best is an unwitting questioning of God's holy, pure character. Rather, R.C. Sproul says, a better question is this. A better question would be, is holy God, our sovereign creator and maker, ever under any obligation to give us anything but judgment after we've rebelled against him in our sin, committing creaturely, cosmic treason against holy God. Does he owe us anything? Friends, it is imperative that we truly understand our lost condition in sin before holy God. And that is a condition in which we only and justly deserve his just judgment of us as his enemies. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short of his glory. We are all guilty. God Almighty owes us nothing, much less his favor. And so to answer this objection regarding whether or not God is unjust in electing and dealing with, or let me say this, to answer this objection regarding whether or not God is unjust in election, Paul deals with God's justice in his election, which includes, and this is where we're going today, he deals with God's sovereign justice in the election of his people. This is one of those points in the sovereign purpose of God's election to save his people, and that is God's sovereign justice in the election of his people, which includes undeserved mercy for some and deserved judgment for others. The second time we heard this morning about something being compared to two sides of a coin. And the first time we heard about faith and repentance being compared to two sides of a coin. As we consider God's sovereign justice in salvation, we could think about two sides of the coin. But keep this in mind. We're talking about God's unquestioned justice. We're talking about people who have sinned against him and are guilty of breaking his law. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. So we can think about God's justice in election in this way. There are some who are recipients of undeserved mercy. No boasting. And in God's justice in election, there's a doctrine of reprobation, where some received deserved justice. When I read this passage that we just read here in Romans 9, 14 through 18, a couple of things strike me. One, Paul knows the word of God. And two, Paul knows the God of the word. And this is where so many in our modern day get into trouble with these things, and we don't know the word of God well, and as a result, we don't know the God of the word well, and we end up having a very man-exalting, man-centered view of salvation. But the Apostle Paul knows the word of God, and he knows the God of the word. I say he knows the word of God because in this passage, he uses two Old Testament historic stories. And the bottom line in using those stories is to reveal the name and the nature of God and God's sovereign nature. The bottom line of both of those stories is to reveal the sovereign nature and the glory and the character of God. I love the way the Apostle Paul lays out his thoughts in this passage. We're going to read it again just to see how he lays out his thoughts, because what he does here is he first of all poses the question and answers it, and then he gives an Old Testament story, an application, an Old Testament story, and an application. Let's look at it again. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Here's the first Old Testament story. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. Application. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills, or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Old Testament story. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. application. So then, same words he used in verse 16, so then, he just gives an unassailable application. He has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens whom he hardens, or he hardens whom he desires. So we're only going to look at the first one this morning, the first story in verse 15 and 16. Here the Apostle Paul writes, for God said these words to Moses. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Paul is quoting from Exodus 33, verse 19. And I want you to know this morning, there is a whole context behind that quote. There's a whole context, but what Paul quotes here in Romans 9, 16, when he's quoting Exodus 33, 19. When he quotes from Exodus 33, Paul is not pulling out a random proof text that he thinks will fit for his argument of God's unconditional election. Rather, Paul knows the Word of God, and he knows the God of the Word, and putting these two together in historic sense, he lays the rock-solid foundation for what he will preach to us and write to us in Romans chapter 9. And so this morning, I want to take you on a whirlwind tour of the context in Exodus. We're going to go very quickly, but I want to take you through that context to help us to see why Paul uses this passage to undergird the doctrine of unconditional election in Romans 9. So turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 13. We're going to move quickly. Exodus 33, 19, just to see, first of all, the promise. Here's the promise that the Apostle Paul quotes in Romans chapter 9. Exodus 33, 19. And he said, who said? God said. God talking about what God's going to do and why God is going to do it. And he said to Moses, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Now, the amazing context that is like dammed up behind that promise God makes to Moses. To do that, we've got to go over to Exodus 32 now. The very beginning of Exodus 32. In Exodus 32, chapter 1, we find this. The people of Israel, not the pagans around Canaan, the people of Israel are impatient, they are sinful, and they are disobedient. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled and said to Aaron, come, make us a God who will go before us. In Exodus 32:4, the people of Israel, not the people of Canaan, the people of Israel are idolaters, pure and simple. Verse 4, and they took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool, and they made it into a molten calf, and they said, this is your God, O Israel. They are out and out idolaters. Exodus 32:7. For then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. The people of Israel are corrupt. Not the people of Canaan, the people of Israel. In 32:8, they have quickly turned aside from the way in which I have commanded them. The people of Israel are disobedient to God. They have turned away from his law. In verse 32:9, God describes them this way, and the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. They are a stiff-necked people. The people of Israel are a stiff-necked people. Stiff-necked. What's that mean? Stiff-necked. It means God has said, go this way, do this, walk in my ways. And they've gone, no, we won't. We're going to go our way, my way, the way of the world. God says, come and go this way. No. We're stiff-necked. We're obstinate. That's the people of Israel. By God's description. Not Moses' description, God's description. Verse 32:10. Now then, let me alone, Moses, that my anger may burn against them, and that I might destroy them, and I will make you a great nation. God would justly judge all of them. And he would have been right in doing so. In chapter 32, 11 through 13, Moses intercedes for the people. He appeals to God's glory. He appeals to God's name. He appeals to God's promises to Israel and to the fathers. In Exodus 32, 14, the Lord relents from giving Israel what Israel justly deserves for being a wicked, idolatrous, disobedient, stiff-necked kind of people. In Exodus 32, 25, we find this description. And now when Moses saw that the people were out of control, they were out of control, they had transgressed God's law. God's law said, do this, walk within these boundaries, and they were out of control, they were walking outside the bounds of God's law. In Exodus 32, 28, and so the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. In a microcosm, all of those people should have deserved justice. All of those people should have been judged, but some received justice and some received mercy. Right there in the microcosm of that situation. They weren't all wiped out by God's justice. Could have been, should have been. In Exodus 32, 30, we find these words. And it came about on the next day that Moses said to the people, you yourselves have committed a great sin. They had sinned against God and they were guilty. Who? The people of Israel. In Exodus 32, 31 through 33, Moses pleads for the guilty people to be pardoned, and God grants his forgiveness and his mercy to them. And then we come to Exodus 33. Very key passage here. Of the end of verse 32, God says, take these evil, obstinate, disobedient people into the land that I promised for them, the land that flows with milk and honey, the land of blessing. Take them there, Moses. That's where we pick up in chapter 33. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you've brought out from the land of Egypt, to the land that I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to your descendants I will give it, and I will send an angel before you. Look what God's going to do to the people of Canaan. Look what God's going to do to the sinful, idolatrous, corrupt, evil, guilty people of Canaan. And I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. I am going to destroy them in my judgment. Who am I going to destroy in my judgment? I'm going to destroy those evil, idolatrous, stiff-necked, hard-hearted people of Canaan. And you know who I'm going to give to Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey? I'm going to give it to a hard-hearted, stiff-necked, idolatrous, evil people that I've chosen to give it to. But I'm not going to go with them. But I'm going to give them a land. I'm going to send an angel. In 33, God says, I'm not going to give it to them because they're an obstinate people. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst because you are an obstinate people, lest I destroy you on the way. By implication, that's what I'm going to do to the Canaanites. I'm going to destroy them. But I'm not going to destroy you, even though you are an obstinate people, deserving of my judgment. In Exodus 33:4, the people are saddened that God will not go up with them. Look at what God says in verse 5 of chapter 33. For the Lord said to Moses, say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. A third time, you're an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst? For one moment, I would destroy you. In other words, God is saying to these people, don't be saddened that I'm not going up with you. Be glad. Be very glad I'm not going up with you. Because based on your record and based on your righteousness, if I were to go up with you in a single moment, I would judge you just like that. You'd be wiped out in my wrath and justice. Be glad I'm not going up with you. Be glad you're not getting what you deserve. Be glad I'm giving you mercy and giving you the land flowing with milk and honey. Exodus 33:12, Moses is dialoguing with God. Look what he says here in 33:12. And then Moses says to the Lord, see, thou didst say to me, bring up this people, but thou thyself hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Moreover, Lord, you have said to me, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. There was this time where God said to Moses, this sinful man, Moses, you found favor in my sight. Moses, I've set my favor upon you. I know you. Just like Paul said in Romans, God knew us and set his favor upon us. Look at the prayer that Moses prays in Exodus 33:13. It's very important. It's a very important prayer. Moses says to the Lord, now therefore I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, let me know thy ways that I may know thee. That's a great prayer. God, let me know your ways that I might know you. In other words, Moses was saying here, Lord, let me know what you're like because of who you are. Or in other words, Lord, help me to understand what you do based on who you are. And then in 33:13b, Moses makes this very important appeal to God. And he says, also, God, consider this also. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. Not because they're good. Not because they're great. Not because they're stronger than all the nations of the earth. They're your people because you set your love upon them and called them out. And so in 33:14, again, the Lord relents and he says, okay, I will go up with you. I'll go up. In chapter 33:15-16, Moses, needing a little more assurance, reiterates what he just said to God, just kind of double checking, and he makes this very, very key statement in verse 15 and 16. And then Moses said to him, if thy presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can we be known, or how then can it be known that I have found favor in thy sight, and that I and thy people, is it not by thy going with us, so that we, I and thy people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? In 17, God repeats his promise. And then in verse 18, again, needing a little more assurance that this holy God, this righteous God, would indeed go with and lead out this stiff-necked, obstinate people, Moses makes this request of God. He says, oh God, show me your glory. Show me your glory. Show me that you are who you are and you do what you do because of who you are. Show me your glory, that I can know that you will be willing to lead the stiff-necked people into Canaan and not deal with them the way you've dealt with the Canaanites who were in Canaan. That was Moses' request. And then God gives this amazing answer that the Apostle Paul quotes in Romans chapter 9. And God said to him, I myself will make all of my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim my name, the name of the Lord before you. I will show you my ways so you'll know who I am. My goodness will pass before you. I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. And I'll show compassion on whom I will show compassion. God said to Moses, you've asked me to show you my glory. I'm going to cause all of my goodness, all of my rightness, all of my justice to pass before you. And I'm going to proclaim my name to you, because my name reflects my glory. My name reflects my character. My name reflects my goodness. And this is the promise that Paul quotes. Of course, in Exodus 3:14, God had revealed his name to Moses. Who will I say has sent me? And God says, tell him, I am that I am sent you. That's my name. I am that I am. I exist because I exist without any influence, directly or indirectly, from any source outside of me. I exist that I exist. Here in 3:19, God reveals his name once again to Moses with a different but same emphasis. Show me your glory. I'll show you my name. And I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion, without any outside influence, directly or indirectly, upon me. My sovereign nature is reflected in my name and my glory and my reason for doing what I do. This whole Old Testament narrative shows this. This is the significance of this passage that Paul quotes in Romans. Look, in Exodus 32 and in Exodus 33, get this straight. There are no people, let's take that back. There are no good people choosing to do good things that would move God and motivate God to demonstrate his mercy to them. On the one hand, there's Israel, ignorant, obstinate, sinful, disobedient, idolatrous, corrupt. On the other hand, there are the Canaanites, ignorant, obstinate, sinful, disobedient, idolatrous, and corrupt. To this people, God says, by my own choice, I grant my favor, and I'm taking them to the land of blessing flowing with milk and honey. To this evil people, I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to take them out, drive them out, and destroy them. What's the difference? It's not the people. They all did evil in the sight of the Lord. The difference is the glory of the one whose name is I am that I am, and I choose whom I choose. In this Old Testament story, all the people deserve judgment because of their sin. And if all get judgment, justice is done. But if God in his glory chooses to extend his mercy to some, not because of what they've done, but because he sovereignly chooses to extend his mercy to magnify his name, then some get mercy. Some get justice. But nobody gets unjustice or injustice. And with that context in view, Exodus 32 and 33, with that context in view, Paul then goes on in verse 16 to make an unassailable application. And he says in verse 16, with that context in view, so then, isn't it evidently clear? It simply does not depend on man who wills or on man who runs, but rather on God who has mercy. What about my sovereign, autonomous, free will to choose? My dear friend, you do not have a sovereign, autonomous, free will. You have a fallen will. You have a corrupt will. You cannot please God. You would never choose God. Please be very, 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 very glad this morning that it does not depend on your will to make the right choice. You would never make it, and neither would I. Be very glad this morning that it does not depend on what you do to earn some kind of favor with God, because if it did, you would never earn it. You would never get there. Only a 100% perfectly sinless person could ever claim that God, in his justice, ought to reward him. It's just a huge problem. That man doesn't exist. That woman doesn't exist. We're all sinners. We're all men who rebelled against God. There's none righteous. And let me tell you something. As a sinner who's guilty before God of breaking his law, let me tell you something. The last thing you want holy God to be is fair across the board. If God deals with you and me strictly according to his righteous judgment, he would say to us what he said to Israel. If I treat you in that way, in one moment, I would destroy you. Your record is such, your behavior is such, your life is such, your past is such. Nothing would recommend you to me. I would destroy you in a moment, and justly so. And yet, if God extends his mercy to anyone, it is because of undeserved mercy, because none of us deserve it. And none have done anything, none have made any choice by our will to deserve it. But suppose that God, for his glory and the honor of his name, sovereignly desires to grant divine clemency to some. An illustration that R.C. Sproul gives. Imagine this. There are 10 people. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 9, 10. There are 10 people. All 10 of them are guilty of treason. Red-handed, they're guilty. Equal. But God sovereignly desires to pardon one and give the other 9 their what? Their due sentence. Who in this example is treated unjustly? No one. One receives mercy. 9 received justice according to their just due. No one is treated unjustly. To close this morning, 2 brief implications of God's sovereign, unconditional election. And I'm gleaning here from John Piper. The first implication of God's sovereign, unconditional election. First, humility for the best of saints. Humility for the best of saints. There are those who have suggested that the doctrine of election can make certain individuals spiritually smug, as if they think, I'm of the elect. I'm of the chosen. Jewish people in the New Testament thought that. There must be something a little special about me. Brethren, I can tell you this morning, an understanding of the doctrine of unconditional election will never, ever lead you to that conclusion. If you're sitting here this morning and you remotely entertain that view, let me just say it flat out. You don't understand, or you've never understood, the doctrine of unconditional election. There is no doctrine like this doctrine that tends more to the humility of God's people. It's a doctrine that utterly excludes every single ounce of boasting that you could ever be possibly tempted with in regards to your salvation. It's a doctrine that leaves God's people astounded in profound gratitude and worship of a holy God that should ever have had mercy on sinners like them. It leaves them as people who are humbled before God's mercy and God's love and his grace in the cross of Christ, and now their desire is to live a life of humble worship before God and humble service and love to their fellow fallen creatures in this world. Beloved, if the doctrine of unconditional election makes you merely a theological debater and a theological thumper who goes around wanting to win debates and arguments about theology. You don't get it. You just don't get it. It's a doctrine that makes us humble. It's a doctrine that makes us willing to love people and help people and minister to people and serve people because we want them to know God's undeserved mercy as well. When you really get it, when you really get it, you'll say, this is so valuable that I want these people to have it so much that I could will myself to be accursed if only they could get it, if only they could see it. It brings humility for the best of saints. A second implication of this doctrine of unconditional election. First, it brings humility to the best of saints, and it brings incredible hope to the worst of sinners. The doctrine of unconditional election says God's choice of sinners, like in Esau and Jacob, God's choice of sinners is not based on good or bad that they may have done. God's unconditional election does not depend on the man who wills and makes the right decision. It does not depend on the man who runs and does the right thing. God's choice does not depend upon your degree of good or bad. And so any sinner who feels his sin, and any sinner who feels the guilt of his sin, and any sinner who feels the shame of his sin cannot say, I'm afraid I might be too evil for God to show me mercy. That's not the basis of his mercy. The doctrine of unconditional election is good news for the worst of sinners because it means that when it comes to being a candidate for grace, your background has nothing to do with God's choice. Your record has nothing to do with God's choice. Your bad or your perceived good has nothing to do with God's choice. And so let me say this morning. If there's anybody here today who has not been born again and brought to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, do not think that your sin is too large of an obstacle to God's gracious saving work in your life. God's grace and God's glory and God's name are magnified by his freedom to save the worst of sinners. Ask stiff-necked Israel. They were just as stiff-necked as the Canaanites. Ask the Apostle Paul, who says, I'm the chief of sinners, and God's grace was extended to me. Ask wicked, vile John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me. And I would say, ask any person in this room who understands unconditional election, and they'll tell you, yeah, God's grace is not hindered by your past or your record. And I want you to understand this morning. If you're that person, I want you to understand this morning, no matter what your past, no matter what your record, that even right now, in this message, in this moment, God is being gracious to you and calling you right now, come and have my mercy. Come and know my mercy. Come to my son today. And so I'd say to you, turn away from your sin today and turn in faith to Christ today. Confess Christ with your mouth today. And believe in your heart on Christ today. And you will know God's mercy and his love and his grace. People of God, let's sing with our hearts before the Lord this morning about God's mercy. Let's stand together and sing, Thy mercy, my God. That's the theme of my song. It's the joy of my heart. Your mercy is the only boast of my tongue. Your free grace alone, from the first to the last, has won my affections and bound my soul fast.
Have mercy, my God, is the theme of my song, the joy of my heart and the boast of my tongue. Thy free grace alone, from the first to the last, hath won my affections and bound my soul fast. Without thy sweet mercy, I could not live here. Sin would reduce me to utter despair, but through thy free goodness my spirit's revived, and he that first made me still keeps me alive. Thy mercy is more than a match for my heart, which wonders to feel its own hardness depart. Dissolved by thy goodness, I fall to the ground and weep to the praise of the mercy I've found. Great Father of mercies, thy goodness I own, and covenant love of thy crucified Son. All praise to the Spirit, whose whisper divine seals mercy and pardon and righteousness mine. All praise to the Spirit, whose whisper divine seals mercy and pardon and righteousness mine.
Pray, I invite you to stay and have lunch with us, and then after lunch, time together around the Lord's table this afternoon. Boy, we have a great reason to be around the Lord's table this afternoon to worship his mercy. Hope you'll be here. Father, thank you for your mercy. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. I would be so ashamed that my foulness would be seen before this holy congregation. You saved a wretch like me. And your mercy and your grace excludes all boasting. It's not by works, it's by grace. And you have rescued us from that which from which we could not rescue ourselves. And you're continuing to do that. And I thank you and praise you. Thank you for being who you are, and thank you for choosing who you choose, and thank you for your mercy to some. And I thank you that how your justice also glorifies you. Your justice glorifies you. You would be not glorified if your justice was not carried out in its due desert. And even your justice glorifies you. Help us to see that. And help us to live in a way that exalts you and serves you. And serves others with the good news of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. We dismissed.